Please take a seat. We have two readings this evening, and if you would like to follow them, please find one of the church Bibles, which are either on a seat near you or under the seats in front of you. The first reading is from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, which can be found on page 940. And tonight we shall be reading from the start of chapter 1 through to the first verse of chapter 2. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves, and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. And the second reading is from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 32 to 36, which you can find on page 1021 in the church Bible. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will."
Thanks, John, very much indeed. If you could return back to the Habakkuk reading, that's what we're going to be looking at, Habakkuk chapter 1, and I'm going to begin with a prayer. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things in your word. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save?" A number of years ago, I was speaking on the subject of doubt at a large Christian gathering. I didn't choose the topic. I was asked to do a seminar on it. And it had an extraordinary impact. There was no credit to me. It wasn't because I had brilliant insight on the topic of doubt. But crowds of people came and talked to me afterwards. And what struck them was, again and again they said this, "We've never heard teaching on this subject before." One of the things I said during that seminar was that doubt is a universal Christian experience. A number of people said to me, "Is that right?" Well, the reality is, it is right. That all of us, at different ways, at different times, experience doubt. It will vary massively. It will vary in intensity. So for some of you, just the question comes into your mind, and it's gone almost as soon as it came in. It doesn't bother you particularly. Just a question. For others, it comes with an agonizing intensity. It's almost always seem to be there, nagging away. There are different causes for doubt. Some of it is to do with personality. Some people are more prone to doubt than others. You might be the kind of person, whenever you leave the house, you're anxious, wondering, "Did I lock the door? Did I turn the oven off?" And if that's your personality, it will impact on your Christian life. There'll be blessings and curses, as it were, pluses and minuses with all our personalities. We bring them to our spiritual experience. Personality has a factor. Sin can have a factor too. It might be that we are quite knowingly and deliberately following a pattern of disobedience to Almighty God. Well, no wonder that God feels more distant. And when he feels more distant, the doubts might be much harder to push away. Is he really there? He doesn't feel as if he's there. But doubt is absolutely not sinful in itself. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. Unbelief is usually a willful refusal to believe. It's a deliberate decision to disobey. But the one doubting may long to believe, but for whatever reason, they're finding it very hard to do so. Often because of circumstances. What's actually going on in my life? Or sometimes harder, what's going on in the life of someone I love very much? And the cry comes, not just from the head, but from the heart. Why? Why, Lord? And it may well be that that's your heart cry, even as I speak. That's what you're feeling as you come to church today, because of something that's happened this week, or because of something that's a long-standing experience in your life or in the life of someone else. Why, Lord? Maybe you look around and everyone else seems so sorted, they've got everything under control. You can't imagine that they ever experience doubts like you do. Never be fooled by the exterior, by the way. If you're someone who assumes that everyone else seems sorted and you're the only one who struggles in the Christian life, believe me, everyone struggles in the Christian life. And it may be, praise God, right now, that person sitting next to you looks as sorted as, it feels rather, as sorted as they look. May well be that they're not. If you're doubting, and doubting not just in the kind of way that it comes in your head and out one ear and out the other, but is really affecting your soul, you might feel very much alone. It can be a very isolating experience, but you are in very good company. The Bible is full of examples of men and women of faith who are struggling to believe. men and women of faith, who just cannot understand what God is doing in the world. And Habakkuk is one of them. We're told almost nothing about him, simply, verse 1, that he's a prophet, called by God to proclaim his word to the people. He's a man of faith, very likely, in today's terms, a well-known preacher. And yet he's tormented with doubts. Not so much intellectual doubts. He's not questioning the existence of God. That's not what's going on in his mind at all. But in his heart, he's struggling to hang on to a conviction that God is good. He simply cannot understand all these things that God is allowing to do in the world that he rules over. Four times in this first chapter, from the heart, he cries out, why? 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 If that's a question that you're asking now, or that you have asked, this is the book for you. And if you can't identify with that question, believe me, it won't be long before it'll be a cry of your heart. Why? I hope just studying this book will help you be convinced you're not alone. If that's all it does, it will be of help. I hope also we'll learn from the path that Habakkuk travels. It's a path that the book charts from doubt to faith, or in the title of Jonathan Lamb's book on Habakkuk, from why to worship. Here's a book that starts with a frustrated cry. How long, Lord, must I cry for help? And ends with deep, joyful assurance. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. Well, God willing, we'll get there. Chapter 3, it's a magnificent chapter, in 2 weeks' time. Today we're looking at chapter 1. And here we have a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. It's an unusual book of prophecy, by the way, because Habakkuk only speaks to God. He doesn't actually address anything to the people, at least not in this book. Although we're certainly expected to be eavesdropping and learning from what Habakkuk says to God. And here's the dialogue in chapter 1. You can see it from the headings in our version. Habakkuk's complaint. In essence, he's saying, God, why don't you do something? Then the Lord's answer, I'm about to. Then Habakkuk's second complaint, why are you doing that? And that's where we're heading this evening. Verses 2 to 4. God, why don't you do something? It's a very abrupt beginning to the book. Verse 1, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. No mention, as you'll find in virtually every other prophetic book, of the prophet's ancestry. No mention of the historical period when he's active. It's as if the urgent intensity of his feelings simply can't be held back by formalities. And we hear straight away his heart cry. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? This verse alone should prove that doubt is not the same as unbelief. An unbeliever would have no interest in God. An unbeliever is hardly going to express his heart feelings to God. And yet here's a man who prayed and prayed and prayed. And still he doesn't turn away from God. Instead, we find him turning to him once more. He tells God exactly how he feels. And we can sense the confusion and, yes, the frustration in his words. But there's no doubt where they come from. From faith. This is, if you like, faith seeking understanding. It's not unbelief. It's because he's a believer that he's so intensely agitated. He simply can't understand why God won't answer his prayer. We have to read between the lines to work out what's going on, but clearly the country is in a mess. And one word seems to summarize just how bad things are, the word violence. It's there in verse 2. It's there again in verse 3. Six times in the book, this word violence comes. This sums up what's going on in the nation. We're not told when it was written. But there's a pretty big clue, I think, from verse 6, where we read that God is about to raise up the Babylonians. And so it seems very likely this is the period just before the Babylonians, the new superpower in the region, overruns little Judah. So we're talking the end of the 7th century BC, and the result is the Babylonians, you remember, take the little nation of Judah into exile. This is the worst period of their history. Only a short time before, if we're right by this dating, the godly king Josiah had exercised a period of religious and moral reform, and the Bible gives him a thumbs up. He was one of the good kings. And yet at the same time, it becomes very clear that this reform only went skin deep. And it wasn't long under his successor, Jehoiakim, things went right down. And there was a period of moral lawlessness. That seems to be the period now. Mark verse 3, do you notice, by injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, violence, strife, conflict. Terrible words describing a terrible situation. And to make matters worse, this evil that was everywhere, wherever you looked in the nation, remained unrestrained. There's no rule of law, verse 4. The law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. There are no law officers, or if they are and you get to court, you don't get justice. They're corrupt. For parallels, think Syria, think Zimbabwe in recent years. Think of a nation out of control, people getting away with murder, no one brought to book. It's obvious to anyone with the slightest moral sensibility, something is badly wrong, and yet nothing changes. And although Habakkuk again and again cried out to God, he heard no reply. No wonder. He's so desperate. How long? And we've all felt that at times, I'm sure. Maybe in our personal lives. Perhaps you prayed for the conversion of a loved family member or friend. And you prayed and prayed and prayed for months, for years, for some of you, for decades. A spouse, maybe. And nothing seems to happen. If anything, they seem to get more hostile as the years go by. Or you look at a loved one in a terrible situation. Maybe mental health, physical health, circumstances, whatever it is. And you feel desperate for them. And you long to do something, but you can't sort it out. And so you turn to God in prayer. And you pray and pray and pray and pray. And nothing seems to happen. It doesn't seem as if God even hears, let alone answer. Or you're struggling with a sin, and you hate that sin, and you've done it again, and you cry it again, deliver me, Lord, I don't want to do this ever again, and you keep on falling for it. How long? Well, you look at the world, and some with real sensitivity find it agonizing just to watch the news. I know a friend of mine who couldn't watch the news in the end. She felt what she saw to such a powerful extent. It's horrific if you begin to engage with the pain that's behind those stories that come on the news day by day by day. The atrocities, the injustices. We cry out perhaps, how long? Or in our nation, as the rich seem to get richer, the poor keep on getting poorer, social and racial divisions increase. A country, and I'm on sensitive ground at this point, but a country in which the 50th anniversary of the Abortion Act seemed to have been just celebrated without a recognition for the millions of babies killed in the womb. Or God's church. Remember, this nation that Judah is, Habakkuk is looking at, this is no ordinary nation. This is the people of God. This is happening, as it were, in the church, because Judah was the people of God, the church. And maybe we look at God's church around the world, look at God's church in our nation, and where we should see a beacon of truth and love, so often we see an institution, people marred by error and factionalism and division. We cry out, how long, Lord? That's Habakkuk's first complaint. And I'd be very surprised indeed if you're a believer here this evening, if you'd say, I can't identify with this. We've all felt it, haven't we? God, why don't you do something? Let's move to God's response, the Lord's answer. I'm about to. That's what God says, verses 5 to 11. Verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own. He's saying, look, get ready. I will act. I'm not sleeping. I see Judah's sin. And I will do something about it. I don't know about you, but when I pray, often, I know exactly what I think God should do in answer to my prayer. Here's the problem. Sort it out, God. And whether I tell him or not, I've worked out how I want him to sort it out. And I think we can assume that Habakkuk had a pretty clear idea how God should sort this out. Remove the ungodly king. Bring in some new Josiah, a godly king, and make sure that God's law is at the heart of the nation's life again, then everything will fall into place and justice and peace will reign once more. But Habakkuk's prayers will not be answered from within Judah. Verse 5, look to the nations and watch. God is the Lord, not just a little Judah. He's the God of the universe. Look to the nations. He holds the nations in his hands. I'm raising up the Babylonians. The Babylonians, they were the new kids on the block, the new superpower. They had very strong expansionistic ambitions. End of verse 6. These are a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings, not their own. No wonder, verse 7, they were feared and dreaded. And verse 8, they had the resources to achieve their goals. Horses swifter than leopards. Cavalry galloping headlong. No other nation could withstand them. So verse 9, their hordes advance like a desert wind. They mock kings, scoff at rulers. This is a blitzkrieg in a matter of months. Think Nazi Germany in 1938 to 1940, just sweeping across Europe. That's what was going on with the Babylonians. No one could stand in their way. And faced with such an enemy, tiny little Judah had no hope at all. And God says, I'm behind them. When they attack and they overrun Judah, I'm behind them. They are my agents. They're tools in my hand. I'm using them to exercise my wrath. Habakkuk, you see, I've heard your prayers. I do see, I do care, I will act. Judgment will come through the Babylonians. See, God's ways can be very surprising indeed, can't they? Who would ever have guessed that God would use the wicked Babylonians for his purposes? But God is sovereign. And even forces hostile to him, and the Babylonians were certainly hostile to him, there were idolaters worshipping other gods. Even they are tools in the hands of God. Now I get what's going on in some of your heads. Hang on, how can God use evil things, evil nations? There's mystery here. And the Bible is very, very clear. It has, as I often said, some fixed points. God is absolutely good. He's never responsible for evil. God is absolutely loving. God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens except by his divine permission. And somewhere within the grid of those fixed points, the answer to every question lies. But the Bible doesn't always give us a fixed point answer to a question we might have. But the reality is that the loving, holy God uses wicked people to further his ends without in any way being compromised by their wickedness. And the greatest example of all, of course, is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who killed Jesus? Listen to the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. He said, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. In other words, God wasn't surprised by the cross at all. It was his plan. So who killed Jesus? Well, it was at the hand of God, the sovereign God. But listen to how Peter continues. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Oh, they were wicked, very evil for doing what they did to Jesus. And they're responsible for that wickedness. But God was lovingly and graciously under control of it all, working out his sovereign purposes. Well, there's mystery here, but there's great comfort as well. It was a Charlie Brown cartoon, and Charlie is reading a book, and he's holding it very close to his eyes. And Lucy says, what are you doing, Charlie? And he says, I'm reading between the lines. And there are times when we need to read beneath the surface of our lives and the world if we're going to see God at work. And sometimes, of course, it's only years later that we recognize what God was doing at that time we couldn't recognize at the time. And it may well be that there'll be some times in life we will not see what God was doing until eternity. But certainly in my life, and I wouldn't be surprised, especially if you've been a Christian for a while, certainly it's true for me that I look back on my life and time and time again, the moments where God was most powerfully at work, changing me, molding me, helping to grow in knowledge and love of him, I would say at the time they were the worst times of my life. And at the time, if you'd glibly said to me, oh, God's at work, don't worry, I'd find it very hard to cling to. I'm grateful that I was taught that before. So that I believed in my head, at least, that God was still in control. But I couldn't see it. Time and time again, in getting to know people in church life, they testify to something very similar. God's ways can be very surprising. I'm about to, says God. Which leads to Habakkuk's second complaint. From verse 12 onwards. God, why are you doing that? If the first complaint is about what God isn't doing, the second complaint is about what God is doing. It seems that time has passed on. If you read from verse 12 onwards, it's possible it's a prophetic perfect. It's talking about something that's still not happened, but I think very likely time has passed on and the Babylonians are now in charge of Jerusalem. And Habakkuk simply cannot understand why God has let this happen. Verse 13. Why? Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It doesn't make sense to me, God. Yes, Judah is very wicked. I pointed that out to you. I was pleading with you to bring justice and sort it out. And yet you've decided to do that through a people who are even more wicked than they are. That doesn't make sense to me, God. What are you doing? There's a clash between what Habakkuk knows and what he sees. And there'll be plenty of times in our lives where superficially at least there's a clash between what we know to be true and what we're seeing going on in our lives and around us. And Habakkuk is a really good model for how to respond to that, because notice he begins with what he knows. He reaffirms some basic convictions about God, that God is eternal, verse 12. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. Here's a God who sits enthroned above the ebb and flow of history. He's the rock. He's unchanging. He's secure. He's the one stable element in an uncertain world. Eternal. He's personal. My God. My Holy One. It's lovely to have Dick Lucas with us yesterday for the little preaching group I ran. Dick, as some of you know, is a great preacher, age 92 now. And he told us his testimony, how he'd been to church every week of his life. He went to boarding school, went to chapel every day of his boarding school life, normally twice a day. But it was only when he was invited to a camp that he realized for the first time that he could know God. He could know Jesus Christ. Till that moment, everything was so distant. Maybe someone's here today. It never really occurred to you, you could actually know God. And that is the great wonder of the Christian message. That we can not just talk in vague general terms about a God out there. But he's come close to us. He reveals himself. He wants us to know him so that we can call him my God. My Holy One. And if you don't understand that, I hope you'll keep coming. I hope you'll ask friends. So you could, in time perhaps, be able to say the same. My God. He's eternal. He's personal. He's holy, my Holy One. Or verse 13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That's where he begins, with things he knows about God. But those truths, which he's sure about, don't solve his problems. In fact, they exacerbate them. God, if you're this kind of God, how can I understand what's going on? Verse 13, why then? Given that your eyes are too pure to look on evil, why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Oh, the people of Judah are wicked, but they're more righteous than that lot. Verses 15 to 17, Habakkuk likens Babylon to a fisherman who's trawling the sea, helping himself to whatever he likes from his large nets. He's hooking the fish out of the water. Perhaps in his mind is the brutal practice of putting hooks in the jaws of the captives. He's saying, God, how can it be just to hand your people into the hands of evil barbarians like that? We do have to accept that sometimes we will not be able to understand what God isn't doing or what he is doing. We do not have all the answers. And if you think mature faith is about having all the answers, you haven't read the Bible, at least you haven't understood it very well. Mature faith is not having all the answers, but it's persevering and clinging on, and trusting the light in what we do know, and coping with the things that we don't understand. And Habakkuk's a great model of persevering faith, real faith, in a real world. 2 verse 1, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me, and what answer I am to give to this complaint. You see, I'm not going anywhere. I'm waiting for an answer, God. He doesn't know what it is, but in the light of what he does know, he's confident there is one, and he clings on. Well, as we close, some conclusions. You ask him the question, why? Well, here are some lessons we've learned. For a start, express your feelings to God. One of the reasons why people were so surprised by that someone is that they bottled up their doubts because they thought somehow I'm the only one, and somehow it's an ungodly thing to admit that sometimes I've got questions. But read the Psalms. The psalmist is very open with how he feels. Express your feelings to God. And I hope you'll feel able to express them to one another so we can encourage each other in the midst of the mess of this world. Next. Hold on to what you know. So if you just latch on to the one thing you don't understand and say, I'm not going anywhere, I'm not going to believe in God until you give me an answer to this, you'll be forever hamstrung in your Christian life. Don't push the question away and pretend it's not there. That's unreality. But don't let it so overwhelm you that you don't move forward at all. Cling to what you know. God is eternal. God is personal. We know that supremely through his Son, the Lord Jesus. God is holy. We're to cope with the questions and the uncertainties in the light of what we do know. Matt, who's been leading this evening, has been a friend of mine for many years. Well, suppose tomorrow I say, Matt, let's meet for coffee at Costa. And I turn up at Costa and Matt isn't there. What do you think I do? Storm out saying, well, he hates me. He's never liked me. And never talk to him again. I don't know why he's not there. But I know enough about Matt to know that it's not that he doesn't like me. He's just laughing at me. He's deliberately trying to make me suffer. And I assume, even though I don't know why he's not there, that whatever it is doesn't contradict what I know from good experience and knowledge. Now he's my friend. There must be some explanation. He might have overslept. He might have forgotten. There are all sorts of reasons. But it's not that he hates me and he's laughing at me. And we're to interpret and cope with all the things that we don't understand in the light of what we can be sure of through Jesus Christ. Express your feelings to God. Hold on to what you know. And be prepared to wait. It's the nature of faith. To keep trusting. Until one day the confusions and the contradictions are explained. And at last we'll know as we are fully known. And of course, in coping with the question, why, we have a perfect model in the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced violence and injustice in the world. And he expressed his feelings to God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Quoting from Psalm 22. Yes, he knew he was fulfilling it. And yet as he cried out, surely he identified with the question. He expressed it. And yet he held on to what he knew. In the garden just before he was arrested and then crucified, he prayed, Abba, Father, confident in the loving relationship he had had from eternity. Take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done. He held on to what he knew. And yes, he was prepared to wait. His friend Peter wrote in his first letter that he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Sure enough, it looked utterly helpless, didn't it? As they buried him limp and lifeless in the tomb, to those who looked, there were no answers, no answers at all, just a huge why. But up from the grave he rose with a mighty victor over his foes. He was raised, and one day we too will be raised in him. And in the meantime, let's persevere, trusting what we know in the midst of all the doubts and the whys of this present life. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his experience of suffering and his perseverance through it and his trust in you through it. May we in him find forgiveness for times when we've failed to respond as we should have done to the mess of this present world. And may we also find in him inspiration to keep going in faith now, full of hope at the thought of the resurrection to come. In his name we pray. Amen.